Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We do thank you and we praise you for your love and your care, and especially for the gift that you've given to us of the body of Christ, your church. We thank you for the incredible privilege that we have to be part of that. And Father, this morning we are at that time in our worship where we open up your book, where we seek to learn and to grow by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray we would have the privilege of the presence of your Holy Spirit as we open that book, and that you would guide us into truth that is a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning, again, is Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. Let me just read that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, for 6 weeks now, we have focused on the word loved as it occurs in that passage. And it's the agape love of God that has held our interest, particularly as it relates to the church. We've seen that God's love chooses his church and chose his church before the foundation of the world, and that God's love covered his sheep with the perfect sacrifice of God's own Son. And finally, that God's purpose in loving his church was so that he might cultivate the fruit of the Spirit for his glory, that, quote, he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, our text this morning points to how God puts the love that he has for his church into action. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her means Christ loved the church, Christ gave himself for her, and Christ gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse her, and he does it with a purpose. I want to go back to the big view picture that we have of God's purpose here. And just as God chose to create the heavens and the earth for his glory, so too he chose the church for the very same purpose. And Ephesians 1 lays out that purpose. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. See, God chose from all of his creation, and before that creation was even established, those whom he would adopt as sons and daughters. And he chose them, as I've said before, not that they were holy and blameless, because none of us are. He chose them so that he could make his adopted sons accepted in the beloved. And he did it by standing in their place at the cross. He gave himself for his church by dying in their place in order that he might purchase his lives, their lives, with his blood. And you know, that purchase gives Jesus the full right of ownership over us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price?" It is the implications of that purchase that I want to discuss this morning. You see, if a farmer was to go out and purchase at great cost a prize bull, and maybe wanted to breed a whole new line of champion cattle, he might negotiate the deal and settle on a price and then take ownership of the animal without ever knowing in the slightest what was going on or who the new owner was. And the farmer is hardly going to waste his energy explaining to the bull that he was the new owner, because he would know that the bull neither knows nor cares about such thing, and trying even to reason with the bull at that level was taking his life in his own hands. Might get the farmer killed for his efforts. Well, in some ways, we are like that bull. We have been purchased at the greatest price imaginable for a destiny that we seldom ever think about. And like that bull, we don't fully understand the new owner's rights of ownership, nor do we understand fully his intentions. And frankly, for many of us, as long as he leaves us alone, we don't really much care. And what we oftentimes don't understand is that our new owner has no intention of leaving us alone. Consider our text. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There are three parts to that scripture. First, Christ chooses us in love, then he justifies us by dying in our place, and then he sanctifies us by progressively making us more and more like he is. The Christ loved the church part and the Christ gave himself for her parts are the choosing and justifying parts that happen really outside of our conscious awareness. You see, God loved the church before time itself even began. And God justifies each of his sheep at the moment of their conversion when Christ's punishment is applied to our account. And we don't really see these parts of God's work. It would be like the farmer choosing and negotiating and purchasing the bull. It's the third part, the part that says that he might sanctify her. That's the part that draws us actively into the drama of redemption. And it is here that the rubber meets the road. You see, the word sanctify means to set apart. It's from the Latin word sanctus, which means to make holy. It's where we get the word saint from. Now, in Catholic parlance, a saint is an especially holy person, a person who has done provable miracles according to that teaching, someone who can intercede on our behalf. We Protestants believe that Christ alone is our interceder. And we believe that a saint is anyone chosen by God for his church because God's choice automatically sets him or her apart. Being chosen by God sets us apart for a lifelong process of sanctifying or consecrating us into the very image of his Son. That is to say, God takes us just as we are, but he never, ever leaves us just as we were. And that's because his purpose is to transform us into a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And anyone who has ever been part of a church knows that we have no shortage of spots and no shortage of wrinkles. You know, the church really is God's grand creation. The grand task that he has set for us where he takes peoples, ecclesia is the word for church, it means called out ones, and he takes groups of people of all races, of all ages, of all economic status, all who have only one thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ. And what God does in the church is he takes that group of people, puts them all together, and then charges us to show the unseen and seen world how you love one another. That is no simple task. You know, I've always loved the anonymous little ditty that says, "Oh, to live above with saints we love, that would be highest glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's in another story." You see, we saints start out our journey below by first being sanctified, by being set apart by God. And when God sanctifies people or things, he sets them apart for his use. It's not that they have holiness inherent within them. His choosing them makes them holy. He chose Mount Sinai to come down and touch the earth. His choosing made Mount Sinai holy. It was a holy place. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that when we sanctify people when we fall in love with them. It's something that we do. We set them apart. And I think about that, and I remember when I fell in love with Janice, I remember thinking that there was Janice and approximately 2 billion other females on the planet, none of whom were in the same universe as my Janice. I had sanctified her. I had set her apart by falling in love with her. She was unique, she was special, and she was mine. I had sanctified her and set her apart. Well, that's exactly what God does with his church. But there's even more at work here with God's sanctification. You see, we are sanctified by God for God's purposes. That is, we are God's means to God's ends. God saves his sheep for a purpose. Quote, that Christ might present her to himself a glorious church. You see, we often mistake salvation as an end in itself when it is simply a means to an end. Now, why did Christ come to earth, people ask? And folks say, well, he came to save us from our sins. And you could say, is that the only reason that Christ came to earth? Because if that's the only reason why Christ left heaven, then Christ himself is guilty of violating the first commandment. Mark 12:30 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And if Jesus left heaven and broke his fellowship with the Father just to save us from our sins, and really he is guilty of valuing us more highly than he values his Father. And that violates the first commandment. And that is the danger of placing man at the center of God's universe. The fact is, Christ came to earth with a far higher goal than simply to save us from sin. That goal was to glorify his Father. And Jesus stated that goal in his high priestly prayer, which really summed up his entire ministry on the earth. At the end of his time on earth in John 17:4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. See, those two thoughts are connected. Christ came to earth to glorify his Father by redeeming the church. We were the means to that end, but we are not the end itself. And when God says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, he is again identifying us not as the end in itself, but as the means to the end. The end will always be the glory of God, that he might present us to himself a glorious church. And the means to that end is us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us by the washing with water of the word. God will set apart human beings that he has chosen to bring glory to God through. And from the moment they are justified by Christ's death, they will begin the process of sanctification. It is a process designed to shape us uniquely into the image of Jesus Christ so he can present us to himself a glorious church. And that process can oftentimes be better understood by understanding not what it is, but what it is not. First, sanctification is not cultural. Second, it is not static. And third, it is not optional. Let's look at the first. Sanctification is not cultural. You know, when we think of a sanctified man or woman, we are conditioned by our culture to project that culture onto our understanding. We think of saints as either holy people in the Catholic tradition or profound hypocrites in the way the culture oftentimes looks at holiness. And we get that kind of understanding from the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees had their own idea of what sanctification was. It was rigid adherence to a set of rules and absolute scorn for those who didn't measure up. And for many, the idea that sanctification or holiness is that it is external, one-dimensional rule-keeping. When in essence what it is it's the unique image of Jesus Christ growing within each of us. Sanctification begins with our justification when Christ's righteousness is applied to our account, and at that moment, God literally comes to dwell inside us. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And you know, that indwelling Spirit, that Spirit that comes into us sent by God, God's Holy Spirit, has one main goal. And it's laid out in Romans 8:29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. So you see, the loveliest, the most glorious expression of who God is Jesus Christ. And would it not follow that God is most interested in reproducing the image of Jesus Christ in you and in me for his church? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her for what? For why? Well, the simple answer is, according to C.S. Lewis, to make us into little Christs. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said that the church, quote, exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. See, sanctification is God reproducing His Son in you. He is making you and me holy. And I had an employee once who was a rather embittered ex-Catholic, and he had a nickname for me. He called me the Holy Man. He was an Irish fellow. And it was intended not so much as a compliment nor as an attack, just simply on a commentary on the Christians that he had known in the past. He had met his share of cultural saints, and he found them repulsive. And he used to ask me about people as they would come by the shop. Somebody would come in, and we'd chat for a while, and he'd say, "Is he a holy man?" And it was kind of a running gag, and I said, "Yeah, he's holy. And you'd ask somebody else, is he a holy man?" "No, he's not a holy man. I don't know if he's a holy man or not. He's just a guy, you know." And so we'd have this running kind of gag as to holy men or not holy men. And if you saw a group of us, if somebody came in and we were chatting for a while, he'd say, "How was your holy weekend?" Or, "How was your holy time?" Or, "Too much holiness going on here?" And just kind of the way he referred to things going on. He moved on a few years back, but he still routinely comes around, and it's very interesting to me. He has not become a Christian, but he still wants to know about the, quote, holy people that used to work for me. People, some of which are in this room right now. People that he knew. And though it is a running gag, it is something that is rooted in the truth, because these simple folk just represented a holiness that he had not seen before. You know, in the course of the years that he worked for me, he met quite a few of the saints that I know, and he knew that they were not perfect people. He knew that these were not people celebrating how well they kept the rules, that they were mere Christians, that they were people working at becoming little Christs, because sanctification is not some call to external rule-keeping. It is the Spirit of God within you, shaping you into the very image of Jesus Christ. And my friend sensed that these people were different because they were different. They were set apart. They were set apart negatively by the language that they did not use, by the things that did not appeal to them. And they were set apart positively by the fact that they genuinely cared about who he was and what he was doing with his life. You see, that's what little Christs do. That's part of what sanctification is, that is not related to culture. And secondly, sanctification is not static. You see, the moment we become Christian, we begin the process of sanctification where God starts setting us apart for his use. And that process never, never stops. When I was a brand new Christian in California, I used to hang around with a man by the name of Othniel Marion. He was an older man. He was a retired prison guard, a person who was completely steeped in the Scripture and, for want of a better word, the holiest person I had ever met. If you had a tough question, if you needed somebody to pray for you, everybody in the church said, go to Othniel. He'll have an answer for you, and he'll help you, he'll instruct you, and he'll pray for you. And everybody thought of Othniel as the holiest person in the church. In fact, the only one who really didn't see himself as holy was Othniel, who in fact thought that was comical, that people would think that he was holy. And I asked him one day about sanctification and holiness. And this is what he said. He said, "You know, God is flawless perfection. And the closer that you draw to him, the more you will see your own flaws magnified in the light of that perfection. And that will never stop happening as long as you live, because sanctification is never static. A selfishness or bitterness or anger that may have seemed small and manageable in the mirror of your own experience, it looms as a monstrous thing in the white light of God's character as you draw closer and closer to him. A thoughtful or hurtful comment to my spouse can slip by unnoticed on the horizontal plane. But the more I go vertical, the more I draw near to God, the more His convicting Holy Spirit shines the light into every single nook and cranny of my character. And the more I begin to see those comments as God sees them, and brother, they are not pretty. And so the closer you get to God, the worse you are going to look and feel, whether you are a Christian 6 minutes or 60 years. That's why I thank God that the only person who could ever stand for 1 minute in the flawless light of God's perfection, that person went to the cross filled not with his sins, but with my sins, your sins. And that's also why this side of heaven, sanctification, will never cease. It's just an ongoing process. It will never be static because my capacity for fooling myself about myself will never stop this side of heaven. And that's why sanctification is really God telling us, as we've said over and over again, those very two important concepts: God loves you and you are full of it. Now, I've always said you have to keep those two thoughts in tension. If you get stuck on one or the other, you're going to be in big trouble. You have to have both. If you get stuck on one, you're going to be thinking, well, God loves me because, after all, I'm a saint. I'm perfect. Look how good I am compared to all of these people around me who are not nearly as good as I am. That's what the Pharisees did. Or maybe you'll go the other way if you're stuck on God loves me, and you'll see God's love as license to live your life however you want, because after all, God paid for my sins. If you get stuck on the second one, you start thinking that you're just a worm and that God's grace is not sufficient. God's grace is not there good enough to transform you and to pay for your sins. You see, for the rest of our lives, the sanctification process is God taking us in to understanding that He deeply, deeply loves us and that we are full of it. And what you are full of at age 20 is not going to be what you're full of at age 40 or 60 or 80 or 100. But mark my words, you're still going to be full of it. And God knows it. And God says, I love you. I've loved you before the foundations of the world were even established, in spite of the fact that I know precisely how full of it you are. And my sanctification process is designed to peel away layers and layers and layers of your being full of it for the rest of your life. And that process will never stop, at least this side of heaven. And 1 John 1:18 sums it up. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the very next verse says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the reason why sanctification is a process that is not static is because we are not static. Frederick Bidet, a Swiss theologian, said it well. He said, man is a vessel destined to receive God, a vessel which must be enlarged in proportion as it is filled, and filled in proportion as it is enlarged. That process never stops this side of heaven. And the third and perhaps the most important thing about sanctification is that it is not a word that people sometimes apply to it. It is not optional. We have seen that sanctification is not some form of cultural cleansing that makes us acceptable to God by our behavior, and that Christ alone is the only one who can make us acceptable in the beloved. We've also seen that sanctification is not static, that it is an ongoing process begun at salvation and continued until we breathe our last. And what we need to understand as critical is that sanctification is not optional. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, if He loves His church enough to give Himself up for her, do you honestly think He's going to leave her cleansing up to us? I mean, He's already told us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. I mean, would the farmer choose the bull and then pay a huge price for it and then simply hope for the best? Of course not. Titus 2:14 says, we were bought, and we were bought with a purpose by the purchaser. It says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, there is a great error afloat in the church today. It is the notion that somehow we can divorce God's saving work in us from his sanctifying work through us. Some teach that saved by grace alone means that any form of sanctified living is really some type of works. They teach that God saves us by his grace and then just hopes that by our strength we can supply sanctification, sort of like icing on a cake, a very good thing to have, but certainly not crucial or critical. That could not be farther from the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this about optional sanctification. He says, I would put this very strongly. In the last analysis, you and I have no choice in this matter of sanctification. It is something that Christ does. He died for you, and then having died for you, he is going to wash you, sanctify you, cleanse you, and he will do it. Let there be no mistake about this. If he has died for you, he will go on with the process of sanctification in you. He will finally make you perfect. There is something alarming about this, but it is essential biblical teaching. If you and I do not submit voluntarily to this teaching, he has another way of cleansing us, and he will use it. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12. He will not allow you to remain where you were in your filth and vileness, saying, I'm all right. Christ has died for me. I am forgiven. I am a Christian. He will not have that. He has loved you. You belong to him, and he will make you clean. If you will not come voluntarily and in the right way, he will put you into the gymnasium of which we read in Hebrews. He will get rid of the filth and the vileness. He will wash you. He goes on to say, this decision for sanctification is not ours. It is his. It was taken in eternity before the foundation of the world. It is his activity. It is his operation. And having died for you, he will do it. Resist him at your peril. He will bring every son who has been called into that final and everlasting glory. As Hebrews 12 puts it, if he does not deal with you in this way, you are a bastard and not a true son. Harsh-sounding words, to be sure. But they are not my words, and they are not even Martin Lloyd-Jones' words. They are God's words. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her so that he could set her apart for his glory. That means if you are part of his church, which is to say, if you are a Christian, like it or not, you are in the process right now of being set apart for his glory. And you are being set apart not like some cultural saint that we are all supposed to emulate, and not for a process that will ever leave us satisfied to stop, and certainly not for a process that we think is optional. And finally, there is another side to the equation that we don't really like to consider. It is this. That is to say, if we have little or no evidence that we have been set apart and sanctified for his glory, if our lives are not set apart in any way, then we have little or no evidence that we are his in the first place. God speaks to this notion in Ephesians 5:6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I confess that as a pastor, I am haunted by the notion that there are many who think of themselves as believers who are in fact unbelievers, who have been deceived with empty words. I have said this many, many times in the past. I'll say it again. If the kingdom of God is not your first passion, it will not be your second or your third or your fourth, and God refuses to accept divided loyalty. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. That's just a fact. We have the greatest privilege that has ever been bestowed on human beings. We have been chosen by God, covered with his blood, so that we can be cultivated for his glory right here, right now, today. Brethren, that is why we exist. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for the incredible privilege, the incredible gift that we have, that you have chosen us, you have covered our sins, you are cultivating us for your glory, and part of that process is this thing known as sanctification, where your Spirit comes into ours, you dwell within us, and you begin the process from the very start of justification. You begin the process of shaping and molding us into the very image of your Son for your glory. Father, I pray you would give us a real understanding of the implications of those thoughts, how they can radicalize our lives, radicalize our understanding of why we are here and what your call on our lives is. I praise you and thank you for your gift in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now would you please stand and let me give you God's blessing. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever." And the people said, Amen.